How often do you review the promises of God and His Word? It's good for us to know those promises and to look at them and to be reminded of them, because it's as we learn those promises and learn the reality of those promises, then that our hope in Jesus Christ is built up. Dr. Tony Curto is a professor down at Greenville Presbyterian Seminary in Greenville, South Carolina. But he also serves on the mission field. I believe it's in Uganda, in one of the central African countries anyway. And he and his wife have served there and have been over there a number of times. And they adopted three boys from on one of their trips to Africa. And he told about the first time that they had a meal with those boys. And he says it was like a free-for-all. Because the boys saw the food that was on the table and they grabbed as much as they could immediately, hoarding it for themselves. And Dr. Curto said, I said that he had to tell them, boys, settle down. There will be food here at our next meal time. Tomorrow, there will be food put on the table. And there will be food on the table the next day. And the day after that, there will be food for you to eat. And they looked at him with blank stares, as if to say, how do you know that that's going to be the case? How do you know that there's going to be food there? Because that had not been their experience. And because that had not been their experience, they would continue to grab this food and hoard it to themselves. But as day by day passed, and they saw that there was food on the table each day for each meal, they began to relax. And they saw that what Dr. Curto had said to them, their adopted father had said to them, was actually coming true. That there was food day by day, and they didn't have to grab it and hoard it for themselves. Do you realize that as Christians, we often act like those boys? We read the promises of God, we hear those promises, but we want them to be somehow assured to us before we can go ahead and do what God wants us to do. You've seen the little baby who wants food. And even though he sees his mother preparing to give him food, he cries and he continues to cry and becomes more frantic until finally there is something in his mouth. And then as the child begins to grow, he still anticipates there being food. He still cries for food. But when he sees it being prepared, he's able to relax a bit. And then as he grows up, he recognizes, yes, there will be food on the table. As Christians, we must learn to trust the promises of God and grow to maturity as we build our hope in Jesus Christ. Now, as we've looked at the book of Hebrews, we've seen how the writer of Hebrews sets forth Jesus Christ to us. How He is greater than the angels. How He is the apostle and high priest of our confession. And how we are encouraged to come to Him. And how necessary it is for us to come to Him. And so we are warned about that a number of times in the Scriptures. And he goes on to talk about Jesus Christ, and he says He's the apostle and high priest of our confession. And He's a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and I want to tell you about that, but I can't tell you about all of it now because you're so hard of hearing. You don't understand yet the things that you ought to understand. You're like babies who still need milk. That's what He wrote to them. You should be eating solid food by this time. In fact, you should be teachers. Why are you not growing in grace? And so he chides them a bit for that. And he says, here's what you need to do. You need to grow on to maturity. And we have seen that the last two messages that we have seen from Hebrews chapters 5 and 6. But now, as we come to chapter 6, we see how he has us move on to maturity. And he has us move on to maturity as we take part in the privileges of covenant life, to embrace the hope and faith and love that are given to us. Let's look then at God's word in Hebrews chapter 6. We'll begin our reading with verse 9 and go on through the end of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning with verse 9. Page 1868 in the Blue Pew Bibles. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case. Things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves. And the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul. Firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. May God bless to us the reading of this portion of his word and bless it to us as we consider it this morning. You may want to keep your Bibles open as we look not only at this passage, but a number of other passages that deal with this great subject of hoping in the promises of God. Because God has provided faith, hope, and love to us in order that we might be mature, in order that we might grow to maturity. Now, those three graces occur together a number of times in the Scriptures. Most famously, of course, you find them at the end of chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. And now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. But these graces are often found together. Back in Romans chapter 5, where Paul gives such a glorious description of the salvation that is given to us. He says at the beginning of that chapter, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope, and hope does not disappoint because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given to us. There it's the love of God that is shown to us along with the faith and hope that we are to have. But there's also the love that we are to have as we care for others. I won't look at all the places. There are certainly a number of places where we find these items together, these graces. Another place, though, is in Galatians chapter 5. In verses 5 and 6 we read, "But by faith we eagerly wait through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." Notice the relationship that's there. The hope from which comes faith and the faith that is expressed through love. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians, again puts these together as he commends them in the very first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. He says, "We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." And again in chapter 5, verse 8, he comes back to these three things, these three graces. "But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet." These three things belong together, so much so that we find them so often just like this. But I've saved for last the one in Colossians, the first chapter. There, beginning with verse 4, beginning with verse 3, Colossians 1, 3, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth." Notice the relationship that he gives to us there. Faith and love spring from hope. Unless there is hope, there is not going to be the faith and the love that there ought to be. But the hope that we have is the source then of faith and love. Those things spring from the hope that's given to us. And that hope is built on the promises of God. That's the way it is in our relationships, isn't it? Someone promises you something, and so you anticipate it. You look forward to it. A child especially is one who will remember what you have promised. And if it doesn't happen, he says, "But you promised." And so it is that we come back to that promise that has been given. Now, if we're not used to having someone keep their promises, then we don't really hope for the things that that have been promised. But when someone does keep promises, when we have someone who doesn't lie to us, someone who is always true, then we know that we can bank on those promises. We have hope. Now, in this particular passage in Hebrews chapter 6, we have these three graces mentioned again. And remember, he's been talking about growing to maturity. He says, "Now I have seen works of love in you." And that's good. God will not forget those works of love that you have performed. You see that in verse 10. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. Now, it didn't mean that they really showed love to the fullest extent, but they did show love, and that was something that he commended them for. But then he goes on to say, the hope and the faith need to be seen in you as well. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what is promised. You see how he's working in them to get them to be built up in these same three graces that Paul has mentioned in so many of his letters together. Faith, hope, and love. These acts of love, they are selfless acts. They are acts of giving to others and for one another. And the writer of Hebrews says, God remembers these. He will remember them whether others remember them or not. You don't have to go out like the Pharisees and announcing all the good things that you have done. God sees them. He remembers your works of love. Be confident of that. But also now, grow in hope and in faith. Let's get these other graces going as well in your lives. And once again, the writer of Hebrews then uses hope to define faith. When we jump ahead to the 11th chapter, he defines faith as, in a quasi way, he says, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Or as we have it in this translation, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Now, of course, we need to recognize what biblical hope is and how it is different from the hope of the world. With a group of ministers this week, and one of them was referring to a particular denomination where there are people who do not really have the assurance of faith. And they say, well, I hope I have eternal life. But they say it in a way to say, as if to say, I don't know whether I'm saved or not. I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And I do all these things to be obedient to Him. But I just hope that I have eternal life. I don't know whether I do. I'll find out when that day comes. And yet 1 John is given to us as a letter to assure us of the hope that God gives to us. You see, hope in the Scriptures is something that is certain. Something that we can be absolutely sure of, 100%. Not 99.999, but 100% certain. So that when God gives us a promise, we know that it's true. We know that He will bring things about. Hope is a certainty that is built on God's promises. What are God's promises? Well, the main one, the basic one, of course, is that covenant promise. I will be your God. And you will be my people. Do you realize what he's saying there? I will be your God and you will be my people. He's saying, I am establishing this relationship where I am your strong one. I am the one who cares for you. I am the good shepherd. I am the great shepherd of the sheep. As we find those two terms in the Scriptures. I am this one who promises to be God for you. And for you to be my people. For you to be adopted into my family. Other promises then that stem from that. Let's think of what some of those are. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 31, we have the promise that is made to God's people through Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 31, beginning with verse 6. Be strong and courageous. They're getting ready, remember, to go into the promised land. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified of them, that is, those powerful nations that seem to be there. For the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the presence of all Israel, be strong and courageous, for you must go with this people into the land that the Lord swore to your forefathers to give them, and you must divide it among them as their inheritance. The Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. And isn't that the same promise that he gives us when he gives us the Great Commission? Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It's built on that promise, I will be your God and you will be my people. Other promises that come to mind, we won't take time to look up the passages, but in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 20, 20 to 24 or so, we have the hope of the resurrection that is set before us. The promise that we will be raised again. And then the promise of eternal life, particularly in Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. So these promises are promises that grow out of that promise that God has made. I will be your God and you will be my people. Okay. There are the promises. That's what we're to hope in. How do we know that they're true? Well, God is the one who gives you the assurance of hope. And he does that by two unchangeable things. And the writer of Hebrews takes us back into the Old Testament, probably in places you don't realize. But he does that three times here in this passage. He assures you by two unchangeable things. The first is that God's character is such that he cannot lie. Paul, in writing to Titus, in the first chapter, verses 1 and 2, servant of God and apostle of Christ Jesus for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge that rest on the hope of eternal life. Notice faith and hope are included here. Resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised at the beginning of time. God is a truth teller, beginning, end, and in between. He is a truth teller. He does not lie. And so we have that very fact in and of itself that tells us that we can be confident when he gives us a promise that it will come true. We can bank on it. But then the writer of Hebrews says he did something more. And we read about that earlier when we read in unison Genesis chapter 22, the first 18 verses. Because there, you might recall that in verse 16, after he has stopped Abraham from sacrificing his son, he says, I swear by myself. I swear by myself. Now, don't you do that, because you need to swear by someone greater. You aren't to swear by yourself, but God has no one greater. And so he swears by himself. When a president takes the oath of office, he has his hand on the Bible. He is swearing by God, whether he realizes it or not. He is swearing by God. And so here God says, I can't swear by anyone greater, but I'll take an oath anyway. In order that you might have the promise made more sure to you, that you would have it confirmed. I know I can't lie, but just to be sure, just to assure you all the more, I'll take this oath and I'll do it by myself. I'll swear on myself, my own name, because I can swear by no one greater. But he's also, the writer of Hebrews is also bringing us to another aspect that we find in the Old Testament. In Exodus 22, we have the account of a man who might loan something to someone or give it to someone in order that it might be kept safely. But what happens? What if somebody steals it from that person? Well, he says, in beginning in verse 10, if a man gives a donkey or an ox, a sheep, or any other animal to his neighbor for safekeeping and it dies or is injured, while no one is looking, the issue between them will be settled by the taking of an oath before the Lord that the neighbor did not lay hands on the other person's property. The owner is to accept this and no restitution is required. An oath, says the writer of Hebrews, is the end of all disputes. I swear that I did not take it. I swear that I did not kill that animal. Okay, that's the end of the dispute. That's the way that we are to, that they were to understand things in Israel. And so these people to whom he is writing, being acquainted with the Old Testament law, says, in the same way, God desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose and his oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement. The oath is the end, or verse 16, an oath is given as the confirmation is an end of every dispute. The third one was what I was just reading a moment ago, though. We who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to lay hold of the hope. Let's say you were in Israel and you were out working with a friend and you were using an axe and the axe head slipped off as you swung it and it hit your friend in the head and killed him. You didn't have any animosity towards that person. You didn't want to kill him. What are you to do? You are to run as fast as you can to one of the cities of refuge. And there were six of them in Israel. You would flee to the nearest one because your friend would have an avenger who might come and take your life. But as he comes to the walls of that city of refuge, the elders there stop him and say, "Why are you here?" "Well, he killed my friend." "Okay, we're going to have a trial to see what actually happened. But you can't do anything. If he's guilty, then you can take his life. And you will take his life. But if he is not guilty, then we are in the meantime protecting him." The problem is that we're guilty. Nevertheless, we flee to the city of refuge, which is Christ himself. The Father being the avenger, because he is the one who has been offended. And so the writer of Hebrews says that we have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us. And so we may be greatly encouraged. We know that the promise is true. And so Christ has entered behind the veil, making atonement for you. What are we to do then? Well, we are to grow to maturity by the hope that we have in God's eternal promise. We're to be banking on that promise. And we are told here that the work of Christ is really the anchor of our soul. That thing that holds us firm. Take the opportunity to learn the work of Christ in your behalf. To think of what he has done. So that when you see the promises and you see them being fulfilled, you know that you can trust those promises. The writer of Hebrews wants to press on to Melchizedek. That's what he was saying back there at chapter 5, verse 10. But he's had this little interlude of 5:11 through the end of chapter 6. And he will press on to deal with Melchizedek. But he reminds them that they need to grow to maturity. And even as they read this, they need to be growing in Christ. We are to know the promises of God and how those promises are built on the work that Christ has done, so that our hope can be founded on those promises which are assured to us, so that then we can act in faith and in love toward one another. There's the relationship. In his love for us, Christ has labored for us. He is our great high priest. And his priesthood is greater than the priesthood of Aaron, with which these people were acquainted. And it's as he goes on to tell about the priesthood of Melchizedek that they're going to see something far greater than what they have seen up to this point. Let me ask you, do you have to know how God is going to bless you before you can trust him? You don't really need to know that, do you? You don't need to know whether it's going to be the civil government that's going to stand up for you, whether it's the church that's going to stand up for you, whether it's a friend. How it is that he's going to do that, you just need to know the promise. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Hope in these promises so that you can operate in faith as you demonstrate love to one another. And focus on those promises of God that your hope in him may be stirred. Because that's what we are called to do in the 119th Psalm. The psalmist says, I rose before the dawn to cry for help, my hope stirred by your promises. May we rest in those promises, holding fast to them with a hope that is secure in Christ.